And welcome to Portland Bible Church, our second session. Thank you for joining with us. If you're just now joining us, many of us have been here for the first session. We have a class at 10 o'clock Sunday morning. Then we just took a little break, and then we have our second service at 11:15. After the second service, we have time to sing the great hymns of the church for about half hour. We hope that you can join with us for that fellowship. And as we were mentioning at the break, most of us just make a joyful noise. I was listening to some of the great people who have great ability to sing, and I've always wished that I had the abilities to be a great singer. And I listen to these people, and I go, that's just a gift. But the rest of us, and many of you are included, I mean, we have some talented people. We have Dorothy, and we miss her dearly because she's a soprano and just has a marvelous voice. And usually we just kind of sing in her shadow, as it were, and so now we have to pick up, yeah, and for her, because she is her and Robert are departed to another location, and they're not the departed, but they have departed from our presence. But they're online with us, and so I'm sure maybe they're singing there to the music that they have. At any rate, we do that for a half hour after the second service, so hopefully you can stick around for that. On Thursday, we have our service at 7 o'clock, which is we're studying the leadership in the Old Testament, the great leaders of antiquity, and of course coming through the last two great kings of the southern kingdom on Thursday this week, which will be Hezekiah and Josiah. And so what makes great leadership? These two guys are great leaders, so we're going to see how that works out, and that's on Thursday. On Wednesday, Judy, of course, my wife actually has a class here on the at 2 o'clock, which is for the ladies. Are we okay here? Okay. All right. Just a second. We didn't knock this, did we?
No.
All right. Sometimes we have technical difficulties here. All right. So it looks like everything is good. And so we were mentioning she has a class at 2 o'clock on Wednesday, a ladies' Bible study right here at our house in Vancouver. And so she has been just finishing up, I think, the last part of the study of the prayer of Jesus, so-called Lord's Prayer, which is actually John 17. So that's what she's looking at. Really great. We might say these are the last words of Jesus that we have recorded. And again, I'm sure by inspiration, these were written by John, because many of them are really the thoughts of Jesus. And so he couldn't have overheard him. It must have been given this information directly by the Lord so that he could include them as part of that, what's called the Upper Room Discourse, which closes with chapter 17. The Upper Room Discourse, of course, is the teaching that Jesus did with his disciples before he was taken away to be crucified. At any rate, she's doing that. If you can join us, if the ladies would like to be here, they're going to be doing a new study, and I don't know if they've decided what they're going to do. They're trying to decide on a book study or a biography or something. So at any rate, and I do want to mention again that next Sunday we'll have the communion. Usually we have it the first Sunday, and that would be today, but I did not announce it last week. And there are 5 weeks in this month, 5 Sundays, so we will have it next Sunday. So that gives you time to get some matzah crackers, which is a unleavened bread that we use, and some grape juice, so that you can have those if you'd like to share the communion with us for next Sunday. Okay, I think that's it. It's our custom to take a few moments for silent prayer, again, at the beginning of each of our classes, to prepare our hearts and minds in the usual manner by confessing any sins that we're aware of. Keep in mind that the Holy Spirit will bring them to your remembrance so that you can acknowledge them. We need to do this periodically through the day. If we recognize some sin that we're committing, to acknowledge it to the Father immediately so that we have the cleansing and the filling of the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, the Christian life is impossible to live in the flesh. We need to have the Holy Spirit on board functioning for us to be able to live the Christian life. So with that in mind, we have 1 John 1:9, which says, if we believers confess our sins, name them, cite them, agree with God, whether they're mental or verbal or some type of overt sin. We confess them, name them to God. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins based on the work of Christ on the cross and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That picks up the ones we don't know about or we just forgot. And therefore, we have the enabling or filling of the Holy Spirit to understand the mind of Christ, which is the Word of God. So with that in mind, and in preparation for our study in this second session, let us pray. Heavenly Father, once again, we are so grateful that you've allowed us to be in this country and to have freedom to this very day. We recognize that we have many adversities, even in our national situation right now with virus and leadership and those things which seem to be going the direction away from your word and your establishment principles. Nevertheless, we still at this point have freedom to assemble together, to worship in the way that your word instructs us. We pray that we might be edified of soul and that we might glorify you in all that we say, do, and even in our study time. We are at the point of worship as we are thinking about who and what our Savior is and try during this time with the best of our ability through the filling of the Spirit to be occupied with the thoughts that are heavenly and those things which pertain to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. I usually quote some verses at the beginning, and some of the verses that are the most salient to me and the most meaningful to me are these. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They will mount up with wings as eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not faint. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approach. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word again to Hebrews 7 and verse 25. Hebrews 7:25. We noted the fact that we are in the outline section dealing with a new priesthood being instituted, and 7:25 speaks about the fact that Jesus Christ is our intercessor, meaning that he is the go-between, or if you please, the lawyer that we have, and he is called in Hebrews the high priest after the order of Melchizedek multiple times. The high priest is one who intercedes on behalf of men and God. In this case, of course, Jesus Christ is that intercessor. We no longer have the priesthood of the Old Testament, but we have the high priest, Jesus Christ. Interestingly enough, we are also priests. So we represent ourselves, and we have a priestly function before ourselves. We can represent ourselves right in the presence of God through access of our mediator, Jesus Christ. And therefore, we have access to the throne room of God because of Jesus Christ, and therefore, we have this relationship. The priestly function is our vertical relationship. We also have an ambassadorial function, which is horizontal, and that's between believers and other believers, believers and unbelievers. And here we represent God to other people, and we try to introduce through evangelism and the gospel of Jesus Christ other people to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we use that ambassadorial function with other believers to acquaint them with doctrines of the Word of God and principles of establishment that they might grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So we're looking then here at this intercessory ministry of Jesus Christ in verse 25. We also said that verse 25 conceivably is the summary verse of the entire book of Hebrews. We'll read it once again. We're down at the last phrase here, intercession, making intercession on behalf of them. But the whole verse reads this way, hence, and that, of course, includes everything that's gone up to this point, certainly in the chapter, if not everything from chapter 1. Hence, he, Jesus Christ, is able to save forever or completely. They do have a marginal reference there, and the New American Standard says completely. And so it's not the normal word for forever, but it has the connotation here of all through our life being constantly saved. So we're saved at the moment we believe in Jesus Christ, but we continue to be delivered or saved during our Christian experience. And it says we will be saved when we get our resurrection body. So when we go up in the rapture, or if we die, later we get our resurrection body. At that point, we are saved eternally. So this idea of being completely saved is really a reference to the Christian life and deliverance day by day. I remember Dr. Rodmacher, who was the chancellor of Western Seminary and a great professor of theology and New Testament and just generally a Bible scholar, was teaching one time, and he referred to a message that he delivered in a rather large church one time. And he said to the people, he said he wanted to pray. And so as he started to pray, he said, "Oh, Heavenly Father, I pray that everyone in the church today gets saved." And he stopped at that point, and he heard a gulp. From the congregation, a collective gulp, wondering, "Oh no, this poor pastor isn't saved, or he doesn't know that we're saved." And of course, his message was this second phase of salvation. After being born again, we need to be saved every day. Not born again every day, but delivered from adversity. And God saves us and continues us in this salvific, if I can use that term, it's a theological term, work day by day, allowing us to be delivered and cared for in every way, delivered from adversity, from stress, from problems, and just basically the care that God has for us as we live and demonstrate our salvation. And that's what the writer of Hebrews and most of the New Testament writers speak about. Only a few places it actually addresses being born again, and we saw those. Paul says, you must be born again, or they were telling him. At any rate, we see that that's one of the phrases for phase one. But most of the time, Book of James, for example, all about phase two. That is the Christian life. How do we live the Christian life? And James does it here so that intercessor, if you will, Jesus Christ, who provides access to the very throne room of God, is ever living in his resurrected, glorified body to make intercession, we noted that, on behalf of them. And so this idea of on behalf of them, I like that because we see this, and I won't spend a lot of time here, but we have a little preposition in the Greek. Now, a preposition is something like in or from, or, you know, these little particles that come in front of other words. In him, for example, in Jesus Christ, talks about the fact we are positionally in him, or into him. We enter into him by faith. So we have these prepositions. The one that we have here is huper. Huper, we would probably translate it hyper. Some people are hyper. And the word huper, of course, means instead of, in place of, on behalf of. And so this particular word then means to have access, and it means on behalf of someone else. And we see it over and over. Now, the them refers to those who draw near. So it's anyone who draws near to Jesus Christ as a believer. So he's talking about all of us. And so he could say us, but since he's already talked about those who draw near as believers, he speaks about them. And that's us, basically. And this idea of huper is found over and over, those who draw near to Christ. Now we see, for example, I wanted to go back just to show you again, this particular phrase is different for believers than what we see for when we are saved as unbelievers coming to faith. Look at John chapter 14. John chapter 14. Now, John 14, great chapter, of course, because it talks, I think, about certainly the rapture there. But John chapter 14 and verse 6, and actually the second half of verse 6, we often quote, and we quote many of these the first time. It says, for example, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." Usually we emphasize that he is the way, the way to God the Father. He is the absolute truth, and he is eternal life. And that's true. He is the way, the truth, and the life. The disciples were saying, how do we get there? And he said, I'm the way, I'm the truth, and I'm the life. But we kind of don't notice the next part. No one comes to the Father but through me. So we go to the Father through Jesus Christ. It's the only way we have access to God is through Jesus Christ. We can't say, well, I just pray to God. Someone will say, well, I say, who are you talking to? What God do you pray to? Well, I'm praying to Allah or some God that they come up with. This is not the God of the Bible. Allah is a pagan deity. Whether you like it or not, the Bible would describe that and talks about it in the Old Testament. But Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. And he, of course, is himself imparted with deity and is absolute deity. So he's the way, the truth, and absolute life. But no one comes to the Father except through the Son. There is a chain of command. There's a method whereby we can have a relationship with God, and it's through Jesus Christ. So this is really how we become a believer. No one becomes a believer except through Jesus Christ. We see the fact that God draws them. We see that in this chapter. If we go down, chapter 12. Go back to chapter 12, 32. 12:32 says, And if I be lifted up, and I certainly will draw all men to myself. So here we see that God, in the person of Jesus Christ, draws all men to faith in Christ. He is the one who gives impetus. And we believe that we have free will, but God, of course, does not coerce free will, but he makes through his Holy Spirit available the truth of the gospel so that we have a genuine ability and free will to decide for Christ. And so it says, I will draw all men to myself. Doesn't mean he makes them believers, but he brings them through the Holy Spirit to the point where they have the clear understanding of the gospel. So John 12, 32. And one more, John 6, 44. Here it says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. So the Father draws, and Jesus Christ draws the unbeliever by allowing them to have a clear understanding of the gospel, and the Holy Spirit overrides the old sin nature for that presentation of the gospel so that every unbeliever, whosoever will, every unbeliever has the opportunity to believe in Jesus Christ. Now that's phase one. That God draws them, and then believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. That's phase one, Acts 16:31. Now, phase two, we see in this passage and other passages in Hebrews. We've noted, of course, here in this verse, but look at 19. We did it above. A better hope through which we, believers, draw near to God. So God the Father draws us, God the Son draws us, so that we have an opportunity to hear the gospel clearly, phase one. And then we believe in Jesus Christ, and we have everlasting life. In phase two, we draw near to God because we are studying about who and what he is. We see that in 7:19. It says, we believers draw near to God. In chapter 4:16, I think we've already seen it, but in 4:16, we noted that we draw near with confidence. He says, let us, believers, draw near to the throne of grace, access to God. We draw near as believers. We don't draw near to God as unbelievers. We simply have faith in Jesus Christ, and then God brings us because he draws us to that point. But as believers, we draw near to God. We move towards God through faith alone in Christ alone, moment by moment, and, of course, through 1 John 1, unconfessing our sins. We see it here in 4:16, 7:19. We see it also in chapter 10. Look at chapter 10, verse 1. This is also phase 2, chapter 10. Verse 1, for the law, since it was only a shadow of good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifice year after year by the priests, which they offered continually, make perfect those who draw near. So those who draw near in the dispensation of the church, we cannot have access by keeping the law. We have access by keeping the law of Christ, not the law of Moses, not by taking a sacrifice year after year as they did under the Mosaic Covenant. We don't do it that way, by a continual sacrifice, because that did not make perfect those who draw near. And so today, we draw near by having a perfect access to the Father through Jesus Christ. Again, look at verse 22. Let us, believers, draw near with a genuine heart in full confidence of faith. Faith is confident expectation and hope, of course, that we've already seen. Having our hearts sprinkled, as it were, metaphorically, from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. The conscience sprinkled clean, the conscience is the evaluator of the soul. You get a replacement in terms of the conscience of the soul, and you kind of start fresh with the principles of the Word of God. And how? Our body was washed with the pure water. Now, some would see this as literal baptism, water baptism, but really, water baptism is metaphoric and a picture of the spiritual regeneration that we have. And of course, the sprinkling has to do with the blood of Christ. Now, you weren't sprinkled with the blood of Christ literally, but in terms of faith in Christ, you were sprinkled and your conscience is changed and you were washed with the water of the Word, particularly the gospel, which is part of the Word of God. So over and over again, and then, of course, our passage in Hebrews 7:25. We'll go back there now. Hebrews 7:25, it says here that we are able to draw near those who are saved, and he says he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him. So that's why we see this as a summary of the entire book of Hebrews. All right, so that takes us through then this particular verse. I hate to leave it, but we must press on. So let's go to verse 26. Now here we begin the things that are going to lead to the conclusion of this chapter, which is the forever nature of our high priest. Of course, our forever is resurrection body with the Lord Jesus forever. Verse 26, for it is proper or fitting for us, believers, it is proper and fitting for us, such a high priest. Now, let's see, they have here such a high priest, it was fitting that we should have. Now, that phrase, that we should have, doesn't occur. I'm wondering why they placed it in the regular font, because it's not there in the Greek. It simply says it was fitting or it was appropriate for us. That's there, fitting for us. And I guess that's where they get the we, fitting for us, a high priest. And they've kind of smoothed it out by saying fitting that we should have. So they have that we should have, and it's all simply for us, such a high priest. And so all those words are added in for clarification. They do not occur literally in the original. So it reads like this, for it was fitting for us such a high priest. And we might supply to have a high priest, but again, that's not there either. It was fitting for us such a high priest. Now, point of grammar here. One of the things that my instructors in Greek grammar taught is that when they leave out something that seems like it ought to be there, and you supply it because the context seems to need that for meaning, that means it's really important. And so the fact that we possess this access through Jesus Christ, and the fact that it doesn't say to have, for it was fitting for us such a high priest, the idea of having the high priest is that we possess. We have the Lord Jesus Christ in our corner. I can think maybe of a boxing match where they have your second over in the corner, and during the rounds, ding, the bell rings, and what? You go in the corner, and they mop off your brow and maybe replace your mouth guard. And if you've got any cuts, they may attend to those. They take a medical timeout where they actually can put a piece of tape over it or something like that, whatever they need to do. So kind of time out, and then the bell rings again, and back you go into combat. And so we have such a one in our corner, a mediator who intervenes and, of course, goes to the Father with our difficulty. We have, and so we'll say, for it was fitting for us to have. It's not there, but it needs to be there, doesn't it? We possess such a high priest. Now, the word such, a kind, is there because, well, what kind? Well, he's a permanent priest. He's after the order of Melchizedek. He's never going to go away. We have permanent access. What a marvelous thing. And we need to let that sink in when we get down and depressed and discouraged and everything seems to be falling apart in our life or around us. The Lord Jesus Christ is in our corner. He is our advocate, and we pray through him to the Father. We have direct access, and we need to more than ever now access through prayer the Heavenly Father, a high priest. Now, it gives this high priest qualifications, we might say characteristics. Obviously, we know his qualifications, but it says he has here five things, and they're listed. Number one, holy. So a high priest, we might put colon. High priest, colon, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from us, of course, and becoming exalted. These are the five things that deal with the current status of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is holy. And so we have, I was expecting the word hagios here. That's the normal word for separated unto God. But this one's a stronger word. It's hosios. I don't know. I don't think it's derived from hagios. It's a totally different word, hosios. But it means devout or well-pleasing. Now, the difference here is hagios means separate apart unto God. So as believers in Jesus Christ, we are hagios. We are holy in that we are set apart unto God. He makes us set apart ones. Now, do we always live in a devout way? No, we have an old sin nature, and we are hagios, we are set apart for a holy purpose, but we don't always function in that holy purpose. Now, Jesus Christ is hagios. He's set apart by the Father, but he also never falters from that. So he is also hosios. H-O-S-I-O-S, which means devout or pleasing. And one of the things that God desires of us is not only that we're wholly set apart unto God, but that we are pleasing to God. So this word for holy indicates pleasingly holy. We are holy in the sense that we please God. So when we do those things that are pleasing to the Father, we're not just hagios, set apart, but we are pleasingly holy to the Father. And that's one of the motivating factors in our life. We're to be pleasing to God. I did a whole study on the fact that as believers, he desires obedience and that we are pleasing to him in all things. And when we do so, we have blessing in this life, prosperity, and blessings and rewards in eternity. And so this word then describes the Lord. He is this Holy One. Now we see the other word, hagios, used elsewhere, and I can go through some of those, but let's see if I can just pick one or two here. Let's see, we'll go to Revelation 15. Revelation 15. Revelation 15 and 4. Here it says, who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou alone art holy. So here it describes God in his triune essence, that he's holy. God is absolutely holy. He's not just set apart from us as deity, as God. He is infinitely holy. We call this the holiness of God. And so God is absolute, perfect holiness. And we noted that holiness is kind of a combination of two other attributes of God. You may remember in the 10 characteristics of the attributes of God in his essence, we have righteousness and we have justice. Righteousness is right thinking, justice is right acting, and God is both. He is right thinking and he makes the right decisions, absolutely fair. The combination of righteousness, God's righteousness, and his justice makes up his holiness. So when it says that God is holy here, that's referring to his perfect righteousness. And so in this verse, you alone are holy, and all the nations will come and worship before thee, for thy righteous acts have been revealed. Now here, the emphasis seems to shift from the Father or the triune God to what? To the Son. So it says, who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify thy name, for thou alone art holy? Seems to be the whole triune God. But the next phrase says, for all the nations will come and worship before thee. They worship before the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the revealed member of the Godhead in the millennial kingdom. So we'll actually worship the Lord Jesus Christ, who sits on the throne as King of Kings and Lord of Lords during the millennial kingdom. For your righteous acts have been revealed. Well, you can say, well, that refers to the Father too, but the righteous acts of Jesus Christ are what he did in his humanity during the incarnation. So many of these passages demonstrate the holiness of God. Oh, while we're there, let's go over to chapter 16 and verse 5. 16, verse 5, I heard the angel of the water saying, righteous art thou, who art and who was, O Holy One, because thou didst judge these things. The one who was and who is, well, that's a reference to Jesus Christ. So here we have the holiness of the second member of the Trinity. And it says, thou didst judge these things. And therefore the judgment, all judgment, has been given to Jesus Christ because he qualified by his death on the cross to get that judgment. And the Father gives all judgment to the Son. I've often heard people say, well, you know, if there's a God and I come before God someday and there's a judgment, and I'll just say, here's my good works, and I'll let my good works speak for themselves, and if not, then I guess I'll lose out and go to that other place, if there's such a place as hell, and so I'll just appeal to God on my basis of my good works. And it says there's none righteous, no, not one, and all have gone astray, and therefore if you go to God with your righteous deeds, they add up to zero. The only righteous deed that can be done is to believe in Jesus. In fact, one of the people came to Jesus and said, what do I have to do to have eternal life? And he says, the work, basically, what work do I have to do? And Jesus said, this is the work of God. Listen to this, that you believe in me. There it is. So I want to do the work of God. What do you have to do? Well, in this church, you have to do this, that, and the other. In this particular denomination, you have to do this, that, and then you'll get saved. And Jesus said, you want to do the work of God? Believe in me. That's the work of God. Believing in Jesus Christ is the work of God. It's the only work that's acceptable for eternal life and all of those things. Everything else will be at the judgment seat of Christ, dead works, burned up. And at the great white throne judgment, of course, the books will be opened and the people that are there are the unbelievers, and they will be judged for their works. Guess what? They have one work missing, and it's the work of believing in Jesus Christ. And because they don't have that, their works will condemn them. And those who are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life will go to the lake of fire. Now, people say, well, that's just horrible. That's a Christianity. That's a horrible thing. Not really. I mean, God spelled it out all through the Bible in detail in the book of Revelation. So the Lord himself is holy. So that's the first one. There's the word hagios, which can refer to the Lord. And we see that elsewhere. For example, I'll just show you one here. Look at 1 John 2:20, just as an example. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 20. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. So the Holy One here, of course, is who? You have an anointing from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy One. But it's hagios. It's not hasios. So Jesus Christ is separated. And so what we see really is the fact that what we're going to come up with in the next few points, in fact, when we get to the fourth point here, separated means that Jesus Christ is separated from other human beings. He is a human being. He took human flesh, all points like we, except without sin. So Jesus Christ is like us. He looks like us. He took on human life, but he's also undiminished deity, unlike us. So in hypostatic union, he's human, but he's also divine. He is the God-man. And so he is separated from us because we have sin and he had none. Until the cross, when he took all of our sins on himself, but he is separated from us because of sin. And so that's what we see here, that Jesus Christ is separated, but holy. He's separated from other people because he is holy and sinless. So in these passages where he is described as hagios, it means he's separated from the rest of us. He is special. He's the unique person of the universe. When people say, the man upstairs, forget about it. The man upstairs is God, and he's not a man. He is the God-man Savior, Jesus Christ, seated at the right hand of the Father, and those that worship the Father worship him in spirit and truth. He is not the man upstairs. And if by that they mean Jesus Christ seated at the right hand of the Father, well, okay. But when most people use the man upstairs, it's a term of derision or kind of a smart aleck remark. Well, I'll just appeal to the man upstairs. And you might ask them when someone says that, what man is that? What man is upstairs? Is it your grandpa on the second floor? Is it somebody up in the penthouse somewhere? What man are we talking about? Now, if we're talking about the God-man, Savior, Jesus Christ, he's the man upstairs. But I don't like the term man upstairs. It just sounds very slang and almost a poor choice of words. He is not just the man upstairs. He is the God-man Savior. He is Almighty God. He's the creator of the universe. He's not just some old guy sitting up there with a stick waiting to smack you down. He is the one waiting to bless you in a magnificent way because you have come into his family through faith in his finished work. Well, that's the first one. Holy. I think I've beat that one up pretty good. So there's a difference between hasios, holy, which is well-pleasing and holy, and hagios, which simply means separated unto God. Christ was that, but he's more than that. He's separated from us. We're separated, we're holy unto God at the moment of salvation, but we don't always live a holy life. Hopefully, that's part of spiritual growth, is that we become holy in action as we were in appointment. Innocent, the second one. Well, you know what that's going to be. It's only found twice in the New Testament, and it's a akakos. A, which is the alpha privative, at the front of the Greek word kakos. Kakos means evil. K-A-K-O-S. It means other things in other language, but in Greek it means evil. And the A means not evil. Now, it could say he's righteous, because he's certainly that, but he is not evil. Now, we could spend probably the whole rest of the day and another service on the concept of evil. Evil includes sin, but evil is more than sin. Evil is the work of man trying to appease God by doing things that might be actually divine work. But if they're done in the flesh or by unbelievers, they don't add up to anything. And it's the old story about, and I've used it before, and I know it's corny, the Boy Scout in the day was helping the little old lady across the street. And, of course, he meant it as a good work. But, of course, the problem with it was she didn't want to go across the street. And so, therefore, he was doing what he considered a good work, but it would be evil because it was against what she wanted to do. And that's the way it is with evil. The things that we do to please God as unbelievers are not going to add up to anything. The things we do out of fellowship, not having the filling of the Spirit, add up to zero with God. And even good works, prayer. Well, prayer is a good work, but who are you praying to? Prayer is not necessarily a good. Prayer can be evil. The unbelievers pray to pagan deities. That's evil. It's not sin for them in the true sense because it's not directed against God, but it opposes God's plan. So evil is sinful. But evil is more than sin, and Jesus is not sinful. He is not evil in this case. And so, let's see, we've got a couple of passages where this is used. Romans 16:8 and Hebrews 7:26, which is our passage. Let's look at Romans 16:18. I think I said 8. 16:18. Romans 16:18, for such men are slaves not of our Lord Jesus Christ, but of their own appetites, their own emotions, and by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the heart of the unsuspecting. The unsuspecting here would be the evil, of course, and we have the fact that they are not, let's see, no, that doesn't look right, the appetites, oh my, doesn't look like the right verse. At any rate, let's see, I've got a similar passage over in 2 Corinthians, so I guess I'll have to double-check that one. Sorry about that. 2 Corinthians 5, 2 Corinthians, which is one that we often use. 2 Corinthians 5 and 21. Here the Father, he made him, the Son, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So innocent, we have no sin. And we have no evil, and so we have it there. Go over to 1 Peter 2, 1 Peter 2 and 22. 1 Peter 2 and 22. Here it speaks about Jesus Christ, verse 21, Hebrews 2:21. For you have been called for this very purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who, Jesus Christ, committed no sin, nor was any deceit. I guess it was the deceit I was thinking about, found in him. There was no deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. He didn't have a comeback. And while suffering, he uttered no threats, which, of course, again, as God, he would be legitimate, but it would be evil for him to threaten. He doesn't have to threaten. The word of God tells the outcome for the unbeliever. So no threats, but he kept entrusting himself to God, that is the Father, who judges righteously. And of course, he bore the sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. So he judges righteously here, the Father. But again, we know that all judgment is given to the Son. So innocence has to do with both sin and evil. The third one, undefiled. Again, clearly here we have sin in view, particularly the stain, amiantas. I like the word amiantas. A is the alpha privative, the negative. Miantas means the swamp. We talk about cleaning up the swamp in Washington. I think it's still there. Yeah. Miantas is the swamp. It's the cesspool. It's the filth. And so it's basically he has not been touched or tainted with the filth of the swamp. Miantas. And so what we find is miantas. There's another word similar. It's called mateotes, and it is basically the same idea. And so we see the stain, but it's not. So he's unstained, unspoiled. Now, how would he be stained? Well, if Jesus Christ had committed a sin, just one sin, if he'd violated the Mosaic covenant, one thing that he did, and people say, well, that's impossible. No man could do that. No, no man can, but the God-man did live a perfectly sinless life, undefiled. He never was touched by the swamp, never defiled. And we see that here, 1 Peter 1:4, James 1:27. And so, let's see. I'm in 1 Peter, so 1 Peter 1:4, let's see it. 1 Peter, before we go back, 1:4. It says here that Jesus rose from the dead to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled, and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. And so the inheritance is undefiled. In other words, no one can attack your reward package and inheritance in heaven. It's secure in the archives in heaven, and that package is waiting for you to come in your resurrection body and obtain all of those, and it is undefiled. So this word only occurs four times, and we see two of them here in Hebrews. It's in this passage, and also over in Hebrews 13. Since it's in Hebrews, let's look at it. Hebrews 13:4. Interestingly enough, it speaks about marriage. People often say, Pastor, when are you going to talk about marriage? Right now. And here it is. Marriage is between one man and one woman. God ordained it in the Garden of Eden. And here he says in verse 4, let marriage be held in honor among all. Boy, it's defiled today and redefined. And here it says, let marriage be held in honor among all. And let the marriage bed... Now, I'll just say this word in Greek, and you understand what it means. The word for marriage bed in Greek is koite, K-O-I-T-E, koite. The marriage bed, may it be undefiled. This means that any type of sexual behavior outside of marriage is verboten by the word of God. Keep it in honor among all. Not just believers, but the word all doesn't say just among believers, among all people. Therefore, society should endorse marriage, one man to one woman permanently. That's the word of God. Now, God allowed Moses to issue a certificate of divorce, not that he wanted to, but in case of infidelity. Other than that, of course, marriage, and even then, forgiveness can heal a broken marriage, undefiled. And then he notes here, in case you missed it, because fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Fornicators comes from the Greek word pornos. enough said there. And adulterers is moikos. It means the same thing, basically. Adultery has to do with marriage and infidelity in marriage. Fornication has to do with any type of sexual proclivities outside of the marriage bond. Period. That's all I need to say. So anybody says, well, will you teach on marriage? I just did. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4. I can't say any more than that. Okay, there's your marriage sermon. Very quick and easy. Undefiled. And that, of course, is Hebrews 13, 4. All right, undefiled. And then we see separated. I don't know if we'll get all these finished. Separated, we've already talked about it. The word hagios means separated or holy unto God. Here we have an interesting word that means to be different from. And we know that Jesus Christ is separated from. And so this is a perfect tense of kakoriso. And it means to be separated, C-H-O-R-I-D-Z-O, korizo. It means to be separated or different from. Yet, the scripture says that Jesus is like us in all points, yet without sin. And he took upon himself human flesh. And we see that particularly in Philippians 2, 5 through 8. So he's like us. But let's go there quickly as we'll close here. And we'll have to come back next time because it's a great place to stop. And we'll look at becoming exalted in the heavens. And we're going to discuss that. But it'll take longer than the time I have left to get there. So the fifth one is, he is becoming exalted in the heavens. But I want to go to Philippians 2, if you will, please. Philippians chapter 2, 5 through 8. We often quote this. And so here, 5 through 8 says, we as believers ought to have this attitude. It's an imperative. Do it. Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, that's an attitude focusing on being in Christ. Now, we can't do what he did because he's the Christ. He's the Messiah. But like him, have the attitude like that he had, who, although he existed in the form of deity, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Some people say, therefore, he wasn't God. That's not what it's saying. It's saying that he has the attributes of deity, but he did not exercise those attributes during his incarnation. It says, but he emptied himself. Bad translation. Here, the better translation would be, in this case, that he rendered his attributes of divine essence inoperative during the incarnation. So we might say he set aside his deity in terms of functionality. He didn't pull his rank on earth. He appealed to the Father, remember? The disciples said, how do we pray? Pray to the Father in the name of the Son, of course, in his name. Ask anything in my name. So you pray to the Father. That's a sample prayer. We pray to the Father. And so he set aside or rendered inoperative his attributes of divine deity during the incarnation, taking the form of a bondservant. He wasn't a bondservant, but he took the form of a bondservant. And being made in the likeness, he was a man, and he was looked like a man in every way, except he didn't have that old sin nature. And being found in appearance as a man, in his humanity, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of the death, even the death of the cross. And then verse 9 picks us up where we're going to go next week in becoming exalted. It says, therefore, also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. And of course, that brings us right back to Hebrews, our verse, and verse 26. And we'll close out and come back and pick it up there next Sunday. Father God, we thank you so much for another opportunity to study your word. We thank you for the fact that we can teach and exegete the very Greek words and the words that you allowed through inspiration these great men and this writer of Hebrews to present to us so that we can understand who and what you are, your magnificent plan for us, our fantastic destiny, and that we don't need colored lights and we don't need to jump up and down. We simply need to take your word into our soul and make it part of our permanent understanding of who and what you are, and then to apply the principles that we learn from your word to our life as believers and edify ourselves, our soul, and others, and glorify you through your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, for that person who's here now this morning without Christ, without hope, without eternal life, we again want that person to know that God, that you made possible your son coming into human history to pay for the sins of every member of the human race, past, present, and future, as he bore those sins miraculously on the cross. We don't understand how he did it, but your scripture says that he bore the sins of every person, the whole world, past, present, and future, mine, yours, everyone's. And he did it once and for all, not like the priests of old, who had to go day by day and year after year and offer sin sacrifices for themselves and for their people. He did it once, being a sinless sacrifice, the lamb without spot or blemish, as John called him. And he was sacrificed once and for all. And if you believe in his work on the cross, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will have everlasting life, forgiveness of sin, a resurrection body when you come to meet the Lord. And, of course, you have the righteousness of God imputed to you. Won't you do it before you leave? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Father, thank you so much once again for these wonderful truths. We pray that you would give us blessing and confidence as we step out today and enter back into the cosmic system to defend your person, your grace, and your son, the Lord Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.